divine knowledge. And just sort of taking as a point of departure in our consideration some of the language from our confession. This is in the back of the hymnal. The Second London Confession, chapter 2, says a few things about God's knowledge. And as you know, in the opportunities I've had to be with you in Sunday school over the last year or two, we've just been probing into some of these themes on the doctrine of God, from confession to of God and of the Holy Trinity. And here we're considering God's knowledge. And the confession speaks both to God's knowledge of himself and his knowledge of creatures. And moreover, it speaks both of the extent of his knowledge of creatures and also of the manner of his knowledge, the way he knows. So that what's different between your knowing things and God's knowing things is not that you know an inch and God knows a mile. It's not a quantitative distinction only or even primarily, but it is also the way God knows that sets apart his knowing and our knowing. So just a couple observations from the confession. First, I'll read the first half of section 1, and then I'll drop down to paragraph 2. This is on page 671, if you want to look at it at the back of your hymnal, and then we'll open up the scriptures again. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection. This is just a kind of a macro statement that's going to encompass everything that we say about him. Perfect in knowledge, infinite in knowledge. These are descriptions of the description, so to speak. Whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. There's the first statement on divine knowledge in Confession 2, that God's knowledge is a perfect knowledge of himself. We talked some months ago about divine incomprehensibility. The doctrine of divine incomprehensibility is a doctrine about us, not about God. God is not incomprehensible to God. He's incomprehensible to all knowers who are not God, finite knowers. A most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. There may be an oblique suggestion here that this light may also be a feature of his knowledge. Certainly Scripture describes God's knowledge as light, but again, the picture here is more all-encompassing than that. The light is both his moral purity, but also his pure luminosity of knowledge. There aren't shadowy parts, so to speak, in God's cognition. Who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, again, to us, not to himself, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, and then another statement with regard to his knowledge, most wise, that his knowledge is a well-ordered knowledge, and that it is a knowledge that accomplishes successfully what it intends. Most free, most absolute. Let me drop down to paragraph 2 now. God having all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient. So that's sort of the big statement framing what the confession is going to go on to say. That is a way of saying whatever God is in himself, he does not depend upon what is not himself in order to be that. So if he is wise, it is not a wisdom he acquires from the creature. And if he is powerful, it is not a power he acquires from the creature. And if he is good, it's not because the creature sort of chipped in and made him better off, you know, gave him goodness. Whatever God is, he is in and through himself. So we depend on what is not ourselves, namely God and other creatures, in order to be and possess certain features, virtues, benefits that we have. We are radically dependent. We depend for our knowledge, we depend for our power, and of course at the most fundamental level of our being, we depend for our very being itself. In him we live, move, and are. Right? Paul on Mars Hill. Not standing in need of any creature which he hath made. And then it begins to say some things that will challenge us a bit. And I don't promise to untangle all the questions that might arise from this, but we'll at least begin to make an attempt this morning. It says, nor deriving any glory from them. I say that may raise questions in our minds because we gather here to glorify God, I trust. and to give him glory and to ascribe to him glory. And yet it says that he does not derive any glory from them. So are we, is this fruitless? Are we wasting our time? Is worship as described in Scripture or as engaged in by us, is this just, are we deluding ourselves? Does not the Scripture describe a people who give God glory in acts of worship? Obviously, what the confession means is not that we do not ascribe to God glory, which is what we do when we gather together, but we don't give him glory that he lacks. He is not made more glorious when we glorify him, right? So this is the idea. Again, that imagery, I love that imagery of the Puritans who would say, it's like holding up a mirror to the sun. The mirror reflects glory and distributes the glory of the sun, but it doesn't make the sun brighter. It doesn't give more glory to the sun. In our glorifying God, we broadcast and we magnify in the order of creation and among creatures his glory, but we don't make it more. Okay? We don't add to it. So he does not derive glory from them, only manifesting his own glory in, by, and unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being. That is to say, if you have it, if you are, fill in the blank, using that being language, then you have it from God. You have it in dependence on him. Of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, Romans 11:36. And he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever he himself pleaseth. Then it gets into this question of God's knowledge about creatures. In his sight, all things are open and manifest, Hebrews 4. And then it says three things about his knowledge, and we'll get into this a little bit later. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. This is what's interesting. The first two, infinite, there is nothing knowable not known to God. And I'll say more about that in a second. Infallible, he is never mistaken about what he knows. His knowledge is never partial. There's not, you know, Newton unlocks the physics for us and overturns millennia of assumptions about physics. Aristotle's Physics, which is a great and classic text, is not quite sufficient to build suspension bridges or put man on the moon. Okay, Newton makes definite advances over Aristotle, who does have many brilliant insights on physics, matter, and motion, but Newton supersedes him. And then Newton, while not overturned, is supplemented and made and sort of, you know, improved upon by Einstein with his theories of general and of special relativity. And then that is sort of put into check by Heisenberg, who says, but what about subatomic particle physics, where things don't operate in such a predictable manner? In other words, these are real acts of knowledge, but they're not infinite and they're not infallible. There's partial knowledge, and it's advantageous and good knowledge, but it's superseded by more stuff to come. Because, and probably we will proceed one day, Lord willing, if the Lord tarries, beyond Heisenberg and Einstein. Perhaps that's going to happen. They're not infallible. Reliable guides to the physics, more or less, yes. Infallible, no. When we speak of God's knowledge of the creature, it's infallible. And then finally, and this is what I want to lock in on some this morning, and independent upon the creature. So he knows the creature with infinite and infallible knowledge, and he knows the creature independent of the creature. You don't know anything independent of the thing you know. In other words, you know things because the things are there, whether it's an idea, immaterial thing, or a material thing presenting itself to you. You know things because things are. Whereas when we speak of God, things are because he wills to know them. Okay? We're talking about a profoundly different way of knowing. And that's why I say the confession talks not just about God's self-knowledge and his knowledge of creatures, but it also makes a distinction between the what God knows and the quality of it, without error, infallible, and also the way of his knowing, independent upon the creature. It goes on, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. We'll leave it there for our purposes. I take that as sort of our challenge to dig in yet again to Scripture. And then what we'll do this morning is we will look at some Scriptures and then move into sort of some reflection upon Scripture. And my reflection is going to be sort of together with people who've gone before thinking about this, a little bit from Augustine, a little bit from Herman Bavinck. If we get to it, and if I'm feeling especially ambitious, and it looks like we're all still with it, we might even taste a little Aquinas, who does offer, I think, some profound illumination of what our confession is talking about with regard to this independent manner of his knowing. Last time we were together, we talked about God's knowledge being that perfect knowledge that he has of creatures. Hebrews 4:13, all things are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. Job 37:16, Elihu says that God is the one who is perfect in knowledge. That is to say, his knowledge is not pretty good. His knowledge is subject to no improvement. Perfection in the Bible being the idea of complete, without remainder, lacking nothing. God's knowledge, God is the one who is perfect in knowledge. Psalm 147:5, his understanding is literally innumerable, or the idea is cannot be numbered. It's not that God knows a lot of things, it's that his knowledge is not an innumerable sort of knowledge. There's not you cannot quantify what God knows and God's knowing. So the NASB translates Psalm 147:5, his knowledge is infinite, which I think is a reliable rendering of what the idea of innumerable is getting at. 1 John 3:20, we mentioned also with regard to God's perfect knowledge, for God is greater than our heart. And then it simply says, and he knows all things. If it is, God knows. And I mean, if it is, fill in the blank, God knows. If it is God, God knows. If it is the creature, God knows. So God is perfect in knowledge, knows all things. His knowledge is innumerable. All things are open and laid bare before him. We looked at some other sort of anthropomorphic language where God is described as if he has eyes or as if he has ears. As if he can look into the heart of man. He knows the secret thoughts of man. He knows the words we speak. That wonderful text from 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Obviously, there's a highly human-like imagery that Scripture is using, and Scripture is replete in its usage of human characteristics to describe God. We've spoken about this many times, about how the Bible speaks to us in the language and with the imagery of humanity and of creation. This is, again, I think what Calvin means when he says that in the Holy Scriptures and in the things created, God is lisping and babbling to us as to babes. God talks to us in language. God doesn't need propositional forms and symbols, sounds or letters to have knowledge or to communicate to himself. Language is a mediatorial system of signs or symbols meant to convey knowledge, but God doesn't have mediated knowledge. God doesn't need a vehicle to get knowledge of things outside of himself into himself. So therefore, the whole fact that God speaks to us in language, and then the language that God uses, this language about arms and bowels and feet and mighty right arms and all this and eyes searching to and fro, this is the language of humans that God condescends to appropriate to describe his care and his watch over the world and over his creatures. We looked also at that text from Psalm 139, which says that God knows when we sit down or when we rise up. He understands our thought from afar. Again, the idea being that God's knowledge is so perfect that he knows perfectly the things about you that you don't even give a second thought to. I don't know, and I mentioned this last time, I don't know how many times today I have sat down or risen up. And I say, you know, those of you that got out of bed and put it together just in time to get to church, you probably can, but by noon you'll forget. You know what I mean? My sitting and my rising up are the things I don't I don't have the time or the resources intellectually to really be taking careful account of that. I'm a finite person, and I can't be concerned with that. I think the beauty of Psalm 139, 1-4 is that the things that about you that can be known and that matter, that you can't give a second thought to, God knows perfectly. God's omniscience is an omniscience that cares about the details. Quick aside on that, if I might. God's care about the details. So, I think sometimes we get this idea. It just seems sort of superfluous and like a waste of energy if God has to concern himself for the details. Jerome once said, wrongly I think, that God cares not, you know, how many mosquitoes live in some backwater swamp. I think the point, and I think the mistake in that, is thinking that for God to know more requires some kind of additional exertion of effort. For God to know little or for God to know much does not exhaust or diminish divine power or, you know, the ability of his mind. God is not, I mean, we tend to think of, you know, a CEO of a company can't pick the color of the carpet in every building around the world that company owns. That's a good CEO is going to, you know, delegate to other people some responsibilities for running the company, because a CEO is a limited, finite resource who would be misusing and misspending his efforts if he were to be concerned about every last, you know, pay raise of all the multi-thousands of employees they may have. God isn't like a CEO running the world. For God to know all things is not somehow a superfluous or unnecessary waste of energy or effort. For God to know little or God to know much is the same. For him, darkness and light are alike. Knowing much does not exhaust him or wear him out. All right, that's my aside. We finished last time by taking a quick peek at Psalm 48, 8-11. Maybe I'll take this as my point of departure, and then we'll get into some of this, speaking about the way God knows. Psalm 98, 94, 8-11. He says, pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? Kids, don't use the word stupid lightly, but I know the Bible uses it sometimes. Foolish people. Foolish people. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? I'll pause there. These are rhetorical questions, and the idea is this. Ears and eyes for us are instruments by which we obtain knowledge. We hear things or we see things, and through these portals, the ear or the eye, come the knowledge of things. And the idea is this: we use these ears and these eyes to receive knowledge. Does the one who created these devices for knowledge, hearing or seeing, does he lack that knowledge? Does he who planted the ear lack the knowledge you have by hearing? Does he who formed the eye not know what you know through looking? The idea is, if God is the cause of our knowing, He must be greater than that thing that is caused. He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge. God, the point is this. You're stupid if you think God is in the dark. You're stupid if you think the one who made knowing possible is unknowing. Okay? You don't know anything if you think God doesn't know anything. That's what I'm getting. You're stupid if you think that God is stupid. That's actually kind of the idea here. The one who formed the eye and planted the ear. Even he who teaches man knowledge, Yahweh knows the thoughts of man. I love this last line, we left it here the other day, that they are a breath. If you fancy yourself a deep thinker, the Bible says your thoughts are okay? If you fancy yourself deep, that you're one of the intelligentsia, comparatively you may be. I mean, I'm thankful that there are, engineers making suspension bridges and skyscrapers and whatever's under the hood in my car, okay, making it go. I'm thankful for that. And I will say, on a comparative scale, that's impressive. But compared to God, all of that is That's what he says. It's a mere breath. God is the source of our knowing. Therefore, do not be deluded into thinking that God is ever somehow over there in the shade, you know, in the dark, sort of out of the know. So we left it with that. This is talking about God's perfect knowledge. But now let's talk, I want to look at just a couple of texts with regard to the manner of his knowing. Isaiah, well, we're just going to be in the Isaiah 40s. One statement from Job before we do that. Job 21, 22. Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? That is to say, the highest, the most exalted, and the lofty are judged by God. He stands over them. He assesses them. We don't assess God. Our knowledge doesn't put God in the dock. His knowledge puts us in the knowledge. Can anyone teach God knowledge? Just so we know that that's not the misguided counsel of those middle chapters of Job, we actually find things similar in Isaiah. In fact, what I want to do, I was going to look at... let me look at Isaiah 46, then I'll go back to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 46, 9 to 10, is talking about God's knowledge. And what I want us to observe here is that God's knowledge in this passage is not the knowledge of a cosmic observer. It's the knowledge of a creator who intends. In other words, if I can put this in your mind before we look at the text, does God know men and their ways and even the future because he gets that knowledge through observation, or does God know because he intends all that comes to pass? And Isaiah 46, I'll start in verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. And then he begins to sort of detail what this dissimilarity is. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Now, the idea of declaring the end from the beginning is God knows where it all came from, God knows where it's all going, and he knows all the stuff in between. All right? Declaring the end from the beginning. Is he declaring the end from the beginning because, and this is, I know this is a little technical, it's a little early for it, but just follow with me. Does he declare the end from the beginning because he was able to get a sort of advanced viewing? You know, in the entertainment industry, film critics are often given a film to view in private before it ever comes out into theaters. They get a sort of, I know this is old language, but I don't know how to say it. They get to see the tape before it really runs. Okay? Does God have this knowledge of the end from the beginning because he got a sneak peek of history? In other words, does he know because he observes and finds, the idea is finds out through observing? Or, as it says here, is this the declaration of an intention? That is to say, does he know the end from the beginning and all the stuff in between because he intends it? Verse going on saying, and in fact it's the latter, because he says, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So that God's knowledge of history is the knowledge of an intender. It's an intentional knowing rather than an observational or learned knowing. Does that distinction make sense? All right, now back to Isaiah 40. Here it's getting into the whole question of measuring, and does the creature measure the creator, or does the creator measure the creature? And then it gets into this question of knowledge. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by a span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? In other words, who is the one who measures creation? It's God. It's God who holds the waters in the hollow of his hand, and who says, such and such shall be the boundaries of heaven and earth. So the idea, I'll start out with a big idea. God measures the creature. The creature does not put... Let me say it a little more strangely. God puts the limit on the creature. The creature does not inversely put the limit on God. So he goes on. Now he gets into this question of knowledge. Who has directed... But literally he says... NASB says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord. But literally it says, who has measured or marked off the Spirit of the Lord? God measures us. He marks us off. He says, thus far and no further. So shall the waters be. So shall the mountains be. The sky, the cosmos and all that is in it, and man and what he knows and how he is. God is the one who measures us, who marks us off in our places. Do we in turn mark him off and measure him off? Measure him. Who has measured or marked off the Spirit of the Lord? The idea is, who in a certain sense is putting the limit on God? Or as his counselor has informed him. The idea is this, that the informer, the counselor, is the one who has knowledge to give. And the informed, the counselee, is the one who receives knowledge from the giver of knowledge, the informer. Does that relationship make sense? So, the informer has the form of knowledge, and he gives it by way of information to the one who receives it. And the question, rhetorically, is who gave God knowledge? Who taught God what God did not know? Who informed God? There's a somewhat ironic implication of this language, and it's this, with regard to divine knowledge. Our God is uninformed. I know that sounds strange, because we think the more informed, the more knowledgeable. But that's not how God knows. God doesn't know by way of information. In fact, I can do it. You're used to this from me. Why do we call it information? Because something knowable outside of you is being formed in you through some agent. Okay, that is to say, some cause of knowledge, some informer, whether that is somebody telling you something or whether that's an object itself, is putting a form in you. The reason we call it information is because a form of reality outside of your mind is being produced by some agent inside of your mind. And so the form of reality that is extramental becomes mental as you come to know. All coming to know, all process of learning, all coming to know is a process of informing, bringing the form of reality into the mind of the potential knower, making him or her an actual knower. Good enough. You know I do this kind of, every once in a while we digress into what we mean by this language. We say information technologies. What we mean is devices bringing forms of reality to potential knowers. That's not going to work around the water cooler probably, but you know, you indulge me in Sunday school, so we'll say that. But if we can think of it that way, who as his counselor has informed him, that's like saying, who is the agent who is the source of God's knowing? Who's the giver of the information of God? And the idea is, no one. God is uninformed, not because he lacks knowledge, but because he cannot receive it. Does that make sense? He's uninformed, not because he lacks knowledge, but because he does not possess it by way of reception, information. Okay. So if you ever share with someone, well, I worship an uninformed God, that sounds to their ears like a supremely ignorant God. But we need to really qualify that and say he's uninformed because he cannot receive new knowledge of truth that he does not already possess infinitely and infallibly in and of himself. Behold, verse 14. With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? There it just cuts right to it. Who gave him understanding? Was God made to know by the action of any creature upon him? Now this gets, if you want to get into the practicalities of this, it's even things like prayer. Does your prayer bring knowledge to God that God did not have? I've read conservative evangelicals that say it's only if that's true that prayer makes any sense or is meaningful. God literally, there's one theologian who proposes that God has an unconscious dimension of his mind in which he's not always, he's not always thinking of everything that he can or does know. So that your praying really does make God to begin to know and think about what God was not beginning to know or think about. Now, if you just flick that domino, there are lots of doctrines that are going to fall. Eternality is going to fall because God has to move from one state in time to another. Aseity, if you remember that word, is going to fall. The idea that God is of or from himself because now he has knowledge from someone, not himself. In other words, most of what we want to say, like in Confession chapter 2, can't be said if that's the way that you conceive prayer. But people want to feel significant. I'm doing something here that God is not sufficient for, or at least has chosen to sort of let me do. But what, this is the thing. If God has no counselor, if he has not been taught knowledge, if he is not made to know, and nothing in God is made to be. Can we just say that? That's the difference between the creator and the creature. Nothing in God is made to be. Not even his knowledge of the creature is made to be. His knowledge makes creatures be. Creatures don't make his knowledge be. Good on that? So he says, this is the whole point. Because if creatures made God know, God would be measured or marked off, that's the language here, by the creature. And the whole setup here is, no, God marks us off. We don't mark him off, but if we made him know, if we were the agent causing God to know, we would be marking him off, putting a limit on him. He would be, to just that extent, dependent for some actuality, his knowledge, upon us making it be. And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge? And then again, and informed him in the way of understanding. That's just a big macro statement. Who informed God? The answer is no one. We serve a sublimely infallible and infinite uninformed God. Okay? That's a good thing. That's a good thing. If you served a God who was informed, you would serve a God who was marked off and measured by the creature. In other words, not the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. Okay? This matters. All right, so let's just say that. God is untaught, uninformed, and uneducated. Can we go big? I know that's the big, everyone today, education is an idol, right? I mean, to be well, every year, some news agency puts out, you know, a statistic. The most educated city in America, by which they mean the most citizens possessing a bachelor's degree from an accredited school. And it's always Seattle. It's always Seattle. Maybe Boston, but you almost always Seattle. And it says, the most well-educated city in America, okay? Never mind that that's a very bad metric for calculating education, whether you have a bachelor's degree or not. But put that aside, we worship a God who isn't educated at all. Right? God is not made to know. Knowledge is not educed in God. God is not led to acts of knowing by some agent, by some creature. If that were the case, you need to look for something else to worship. Okay? Because this would be a being who's marked off by and measured by the creation. Okay? Not the absolute creator. All right. I leave that. That's sort of my biblical, let's just kind of keep that in mind. I want to get into a few classifications. These are a little bit more reflective, kind of the church's historical thinking on some of this. Theologians will, just for the purposes of kind of getting this in our minds, will make a distinction between what they call the natural knowledge of God. I know that my vowels are not in here, but that's just, we're limited up here. And the free knowledge of God, these are not two different knowledges or two different acts, but just ways for us to think about God's knowing. If we can mark this off, in his natural knowledge, what does God know? God knows himself and all things possible. Okay, so let's just put this here. God knows himself. And in no way, in fact, what we need to do, I think we need to, maybe I should just do this. I should subordinate this. He knows himself, and in knowing himself, he knows all possibility. I'll just say all possibles. Okay? God's knowledge of God is perfect. Okay? God knows himself. Not mostly or pretty well. There is nothing about God's being that is knowable yet unknown to him. Okay, maybe just pause on that for a second. Ignore this up here for a moment. If we just made a distinction between in ourselves between, say, our being and our knowing, and let's just draw a line between this. Let's say that you're finite, so let's say this is, you know, this is the bottom. This is the deep stuff inside of you down here. How deep does your knowledge correspond to your being? Like, do you pretty much know, you're a finite creature, here you are. It's not a big deal. I'm not even asking you to go outside this room. Just you, yourself. How well do you understand and know yourself? Are you perfectly illumined as to everything knowable about your being? Let's start with your body, okay? Do you perfectly understand all the anatomy, physiology, and everything that goes into the physiological function of the human body? Does your primary care physician, does the research surgeon at Penn? No. So let's just say that starting, and like I like to say, and this is the easily accessible stuff. You can put this down on the table and cut it, slice it, dice it, and look at it, weigh it, measure it, figure it out on the periodical chart. I mean, we're not even talking rocket science. We're just talking your body. And yet, even that, there are great mysteries. I mean, we give, although recently there have been proposals as to what the function of the appendix is relative to the health of the human body. The reason we called it an appendix, and I'm not quite sure what the proposals are, but they're out there, but we've called it an appendix because we didn't know what it was for. Appendix just means that which is added onto or hangs onto. Just that, you know. Appendix. It's just that chili pepper looking thing that they take out when it gets swollen that's tacked on to you. Okay? That's what medicine called it. Okay? So let's just say that with regard to your body, your knowledge is not equal to your being. You have being, in this case the material features of your being, that are more and deeper than your knowledge of them. Good? Okay, so you're off to a start. You know some things about yourself. You learn that basic anatomy, your medial and distal parts and all the bones and how children are born with 126 bones, and then the mature adult has something like 90-something or whatever. Am I wrong on that? You know how it is, because the bones in your skull eventually fuse to make a single dome, but when you're born, they're actually individual plate. Anyhow, forget that. That was high school. I did okay. I didn't ace every exam, but that's because my knowledge is not as deep as my being. In God's knowing himself, he knows himself perfectly. And then there's also the other stuff about you, the stuff about your soul that goes deeper than your, in other words, the why, the wherefore, appetite and desire, and the difference between sense knowledge and intellectual knowledge, and all the stuff that goes into the soulish part of your being, not just your material body. Do you know that perfectly? No. The soul of man is like deep waters, right? And a wise man draws it out. So your soul is also, in other words, let's say this. You are a mystery to yourself in many respects. Knowing yourself is hard. And your success rate is, I wouldn't even want to make it percentage, but your knowledge is not as deep. Your knowledge of yourself is not as deep in you as your being is. But God's knowledge of himself is infinite. In fact, again, back to Psalm 147:5, God's knowledge is innumerable. It's infinite. The only proper object of an infinite act of knowledge could be an infinite being. Just a quick aside, God doesn't need infinite knowledge to understand the cosmos. I like to say, I've said it before in here, it's helpful. Right? It's helpful, but the cosmos isn't infinite. The world and all that unknown in it is not an actual infinite object of God's knowing. An infinite object of God's knowing, the only properly infinite object of God's knowing, is God's own self. In knowing himself, he knows all possibles. That is to say, he knows himself and he knows all that can be that is not himself. But this is not by a second act. It's not that God does not, in a certain sense, look off to something else in order to know what is possible. Rather, he knows what is possible by knowing himself. Different color to kind of put this here. In two different respects, if we can say it this way. The weirdest one first, as imitable, I'll try to explain that briefly, and also knowing the extent of his power. Okay, So, how does God know all possibilities? In knowing his own power to make things and produce and sustain things perfectly, he knows all to which his power can extend. So, how does God know the possibility of creation? Not by looking outside of himself and finding out whether a creation is possible, but rather in the very act of knowing his own power, he knows all to which his power might extend. He knows what his power can do or make or produce. So God's knowledge of a possible world, or even the actual one like this, is first of all grounded not in looking outside of himself, but rather simply in knowing himself as omnipotent. Okay? Secondly, we say that he knows himself as imitable. That is to say, he knows the countless, seemingly countless number of ways in which finite creatures can, in a finite way, imitate some of the glory of the non-finite, infinite glory of God. So in knowing himself, we might say as imageable, maybe that would be a little more of a biblical sounding term. He knows himself, and this, theologians make distinctions between the vestiges of God's glory and the image of God's glory. The image of God's glory is man, but the vestiges of his glory, that is to say, the echoes and the refractions of his glory fill all that is made. It is very good. Okay? What is this goodness with which it is good? It is but an echo, a refraction of the goodness of God's own self. So in knowing himself as imageable and vestigable, I don't know if that's even a word, the ability to refract his glory into things not himself, in knowing himself as imitable and knowing his own power as omnipotent, God knows all that is possible that is not God in this act, not of knowing things not himself, but in this act of knowing himself. This is why, getting into the independence of God's knowledge, if God had to look outside of God to know what God could do, make, produce, then God's knowledge would not be independent of the creature, because there'd be something not God, namely this realm of possibility, making God able to know what God himself even could do. So we say, I know this is hard, but we say traditionally, the reason that God knows what God can make is not because he looks outside of himself, but rather because he knows himself perfectly as imitable and as all-powerful. God doesn't know himself through a process of self-discovery. God doesn't sit and contemplate. God doesn't take a backpack trip to Europe, you know, to find himself. Okay, the privilege of, you know, a certain class of Westerners that just, you know, quit life for a few months and go out and try to really find themselves. I'm not saying that's not valid. I'm not saying there aren't times of good reflection in which you can come away and find yourself and discover and think about what you're good at and what you desire to do. I mean, I'm being silly about the backpack trip, but we need these moments. We need moments to steal away, as it were, and reflect on ourselves and who we are and what we're for and what we desire to do and what would be right and wrong with those desires. I mean, these are important. We discover ourselves as creatures through a process of self-discovery. Whether that's about your material self or even about the stuff of your soul that's so elusive and mysterious to you, we discover ourselves. But God goes through no process of self-discovery. God doesn't move from one truth to another as he gets a little deeper and a little deeper in himself. The Spirit of God searches the deep things of God. It's not that he's way down there, but there's a little more in the dark. Rather, in God is light, 1 John 1:5, and in him is no darkness at all. We can say that both with respect to his goodness and his virtue, that there's nothing sinister untoward in God, but we could also say that with regard to God's knowledge. There isn't something in God that is a little bit unclear in God. There is no darkness in God, not in his knowledge, not in his virtue and moral excellency. There is no darkness in him at all. In humans, of course, there's always more than we currently know. Herman Bavinck says this. And he's making the point that God doesn't move. In God's own self-knowledge, God doesn't move from a moment of self-ignorance to self-understanding. Creatures do that, but God doesn't, he says this. God is eternal, pure being, and the content of his self-knowledge is no less than this full eternal being itself. So what God knows in knowing himself is all that God is, that infinite plenitude of being and goodness. He says, being and knowledge coincide in God. He knows himself through his being. Now, this gets a little odd, I grant, but I think it's worth unpacking. We don't speak this way too often. in God, there's not being on one side and then knowledge on the other. In you, being and knowledge do not coincide. That is to say, there are features of your being that are not your knowing. Okay? Your knowledge is an act performed by a faculty that is one faculty among others. Your knowledge is not your left elbow. I know that sounds strange, but why am I saying that? Because we, go back with me to simplicity for a second, we creatures made of parts, immaterial parts and material parts, and then even parts among parts with regard to the immaterial faculties, we creatures who are made of parts have knowledge as one part of our being, and that knowledge has to look out and investigate and try to understand the other parts of us, because the other parts of us are not knowledge. They are what knowledge knows. In God, there's not knowledge over here and then the other stuff outside of knowledge that knowledge knows, but because God is not, back to our confession 2:1, God is without parts, there's not a part knowledge and a part goodness and a part power, so that in God's self-knowledge, though we talk about God knowing his own power, it's not like his knowledge and his power are two really distinct constituents in his being. God is not a constituted being. God is not built up out of a little bit of, some knowledge here and some power there and some goodness there and some wisdom as well and some eternity thrown in. Okay, God isn't a bit of this, that, and the other nicely mixed together, giving us the, you know, the complete composite product. God is not a composite. He's not made of bits of this and that. So Bavinck, I think, rightly says, being and knowledge coincide in him. That is to say, his knowledge is not something really distinct from his being, standing outside of parts of his being looking in at it. Rather, his being is all luminosity. It is all knowing. There's not knowing over here and the other not knowing parts over here. There aren't parts like that. I know this is odd. God, are we okay? I think it's okay and honorable to say God is odd, if by that we mean compared to all the other things we know, right? That there's a strangeness. I go back to that, a concluding line of an article I read a couple of years ago, and I think the author was, he may have been paraphrasing C.S. Lewis, where he ends his article and he says, it would be strange if God were not strange. It would be, it's the opposite. You see, we tend to think, no, if God isn't like us, that's what's strange. No, if he turns out to be just a bigger version of us, that's what's strange, because how could he ever be the creator and the all-sufficient source of being? And how could all things be from him, through him, and to him if he were just a bigger version of the same thing that you and I are? It would be strange if God were not strange. I'm not just trying to give myself cover for being strange here, but okay, maybe a little bit. Bavinck says he knows himself through himself. God is all self-knowing. There's not a bit of being lying outside of his knowing, because it's all the same in him. In him, he says, consciousness is not the product of a gradual process of development, nor does his... By the way, I just take that, and I would stand on that against the evangelical who says that there is an unconsciousness in God, so that our prayers can now be meaningful by making him conscious of what he wasn't before we prayed. Okay? Against that, I would stand with Bavinck. In him, consciousness is not the product of a gradual process of development, nor does his consciousness fluctuate from moment to moment. For in him, there is no becoming, no process, no development. The idea is there is no coming. There is no coming to be. God is being, not becoming. He's I am, not I'm emerging. Okay, I'm evolving. I'm coming to be. Bavinck concludes that he is pure being, light without any admixture of darkness. So let's conclude it there today, and if the pastor invites me back at some point in the future, we'll pick up with God's knowledge of creatures, and I'll get into this whole, we'll get into the whole question of texts about God forgetting and remembering and how to handle these, but let's suffice it today to say that God knows God perfectly, and in knowing himself perfectly, he knows all that can be made by his own perfect power. Let's pray.